Just want to take a little poll question this morning. How many of you like waiting? Give me a thumbs up if you like waiting. Oh, a few. Most people will do almost anything to avoid waiting. Waiting is boring, a waste of time. Keeping people waiting is a social faux pas, no. Keeping customers waiting, it's like courting disaster. So in response to our increased demands to eliminate waiting, the marketplace has become filled with technological solutions, right? Faster and more powerful computers and devices that boot up in seconds. Nexus cards that allow us to bypass long lineups at the border, at least most of the time. Instant foods of all increasing variety that allow us to eat on the run, if you can call it eating. The trend seems irreversible. Yet one of the ironies of modern life is that the faster we go, the more we find ourselves forced to wait in what someone has called technologically resistant zones. You've experienced these, I'm sure. It's like the long express checkout lineup at the grocery store, right? Express line in this long line there. We call it rush hour. Elaine and I were talking about this as we were stuck in it the other day. This is slow hour, right? Long traffic jams on the freeway or streets. And websites and recently our own network that crashed and didn't work. Thanks to Craig for getting us up to speed. So it seems try as we might, we cannot eliminate waiting, which has made me wonder whether it would be a good idea if we could. Now, don't get me wrong. I can be as impatient as any of you. But I ask the question because when I open the pages of the Bible, I am immediately confronted with story after story after story in which God himself seems to have made waiting an essential part of people's lives. How long did Noah wait? Later on in Genesis, Joseph, the people of Israel in Egypt, and you just go on and on, story after story, all the way into the New Testament. The New Testament begins with Zechariah and Elizabeth waiting. So it should come to us as no surprise that God's pioneers of the faith, Abram and Sarai, should find themselves waiting a long time. Today we want to pick up the story in Genesis chapter 16. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to follow along. Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave, Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. We do well to recall another waiting episode in the life of Abraham that we've looked at back in chapter 12. In that case, it was Abraham who got tired of waiting and took some initiative of the famine, And today it's kind of a role reversal. This story shows that he's not the only one capable of trying for a shortcut. The introduction to this episode is brief, and yet it quickly introduces the main character and gets us to the missing piece that Sarai has decided, well, I've waited. We've waited long enough. We've waited long enough. And in verse 1, we are immediately told three things about Sarai. The first two we would have already known from the story, that she is Abram's wife and that she bore him no children. And this last piece of information now that we find is new to the story, that Sarai has an Egyptian slave named Hagar, who maybe is the missing piece. Well, we quickly discover that Sarai is experiencing major pregnancy concerns. The 10 years of waiting has tried her patience and suggests the reason for Sarai's proposed solution, and Abraham's readiness to go along. I mean, 10 years. Each passing year seems to have diminished her hopes of becoming a mother and giving Abraham his promised son. For Sarai, the problem has become very personal and painful. Notice she says, the Lord has kept me, not the Lord has kept us, right? The word God gave to Abraham in the previous chapter in 15 verse 4 had confirmed Abraham is the source of fertility. That is, a son who is your own flesh and blood, he had said to Abraham. But Sarai, she saw no answers to her prayers. The Lord must be against her. She must be the problem. I mean, it's easy to see, I think, and hear how Sarai feels responsible for it, which is why she has come up with a plan to try and fix it through an ancient form of surrogate motherhood, we would say. Because in order to become truly that child, she needs to become a second wife in the family. And rather than questioning Sarai's perception or her plan, Abraham passively goes along with it. We are not told the reason for his passive response, and no clues seem to be given. Now, we know from the preceding episodes, we have seen that Abraham is very capable of being proactive and decisive at other moments, though not always successfully, remembering chapter 12. But in this very personal family matter, Abraham takes no initiative to help unpack the problem or propose an alternative solution. He seems to leave everything to Sarai on her own. And it just made me, sometimes as men, we can be very proactive and take initiative and challenges in our workplace and then be way too passive in our home life. I think it's an indication here Abraham was that. Well, Sarai certainly thought she had major pregnancy concerns before her and Abraham implemented her plan, or their plan rather. But those worries paled in comparison to the problems that erupted after her planned shortcut was put into motion. Up until this point in the story, Sarai has been in total control. If you look, she has been the actor, action of every verb. She said, you go, perhaps I can. Sarai took his wife and her slave and gave her to her husband. And when we read that he slept with Hagar and she conceived, everything seemed to be going according to plan. Her plan, just like Abraham's plan, had seemed to be going all in order in Genesis chapter 12 when he went down to Egypt and it's working out, and not. What Sarai hadn't counted on was the emotional upheaval and the control issues that followed. The formerly subservient Hagar now, I think, tasted power and position that came with the fruit of her womb and took full advantage of it, to the point where it says she began to despise her mistress, literally to look down on. Fireworks erupted. I think whenever Hagar gave that look, and whenever Sarai got that look, and I think without divine intervention, the story is clear, this is headed for a total meltdown. This is just a train wreck happening before our eyes. You know, my working title for the story was How to Make a Mess of Your Family. That was going to be it, you know. And one of the points was going to be shift the blame. Shift the blame, blame others, spread it around. Another was going to be blow up, you know. Sarah does that too. And then a third would be to exaggerate. See, she doesn't just call what Hagar did. It's wrong is what the translation is, but the literal word is the term violence. It is a term, the same word used elsewhere to describe the oppression that brought about flood. where the world was filled with violence. Hagar is clearly pushing the limits culturally of her place in life and her status. And she's pushing Sarai's emotional buttons. And Sarai is desperately pushing back with both hands while desperately calling on Abraham to step in and settle the problem that he caused. And if he doesn't step in and judge and settle the matter, well, she's taking her case up with God, and God, she is certain, will settle it in her favor. Abraham tries to reassure his wife, Sarai, by reaffirming her authority over Hagar. Remember, he has now two wives, and he does have obligations to both, and it looks as if Abraham hoped that his soft answer would turn away Sarai's wrath. It clearly didn't work. And Sarai, it says, mistreated Hagar. It's actually that same word, mistreated, is the one used in the previous chapter in Genesis 15, verse 13, and it will be used in Exodus again to describe the oppression that Abraham and Sarah's descendants will experience in Egypt. So intolerable, the story is telling us, was Hagar's suffering that she fled. Again, it's another word that will be used of the Israelites fleeing their oppressors in Egypt. And it's very frequently used of people escaping from attempts to kill them. This difficult scene in the life of God's chosen family is ending in agony for everyone. This is a train wreck. And to catch something of emotion of it, I'm just going to show you a very brief clip. Some of you may have seen this on the news a while ago. I missed it, but somebody missed their ferry to Victoria, and they had a public meltdown.
I don't care who gets on it. You have no idea. You have no idea. You don't understand. You should be feeling what this means.
If this was a scratch-and-sniff Bible, you know, or whatever, you would get the feel. I'm glad some of my moments haven't been captured and posted on the web. You know, author C.S. Lewis once wrote to a troubled parent that the only ordinary homes seem to be those we don't know much about, just as the only blue mountains, he said, are those that are 10 miles away. In hindsight, it was obviously that this helpful shortcut that seemed so wise at the beginning was, well, A, not helpful, and B, not God's plan. The spotlight now falls on Hagar the refugee, who is almost down and out. She is in many days into a long, hot, and lonely journey to Egypt. She is at the southern boundary of the Promised Land, and as she stops near a spring in the desert, in desperate need, I think, of all kinds of refreshment, she must have wondered how her momentary glory that she had been savoring had just been faded so fast. She was parched, I think, in her whole being. And it was here at the well that the angel of the Lord, we read, found her and began a conversation that for many experienced Bible readers sounds and looks a lot like the one that Jesus will have 2,000 years later with another woman at the well. Also running from her past. Yet this lonely woman is not alone. Hagar might well have wondered at the identity of the stranger at the well. And I say stranger because we need to keep in mind that whenever the angel of the Lord appears in Genesis, it is always the Lord cloaked, if you will, in human form. People that first see it think he is just a person. I could illustrate story again after story. This stranger, this angel of the Lord, is at first indistinct from an average person. And so his question begins as any average fellow traveler might ask, where have you come from? Where are you going? You know, water cooler talk. But it also includes a very personal address, for he calls her Hagar by name. And then he adds this other little bit, slave of Sarai. That is, I know you. And so begins what will become a transforming conversation. Hagar responds to the question with a refreshingly honest and straightforward answer. She doesn't beat around the bush. I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai. She admits she's a runaway slave, and her chosen verb, run away, implies that she has good reason for doing so. This may have made the stranger's response all the more striking and revealing, for he says, go back to your mistress. and submit to her. Go back. It was a hard thing to do. She is days and days into the journey. She has burned those bridges so badly. To go back and to face her problems and then to humble herself before Sarai. That simple word, go back. Turn around. It's the same basic word used throughout the Old Testament for repentance. It is not an easy move by any stretch of the imagination, but it is an absolutely essential move for Hagar and the only way to get in sync with God's plan. He doesn't just say, go back and submit. He gives her reason, great reason why. You see, this is a specific word for Hagar in her situation. She will go back into a very difficult setting, but one in which I think the closing verse, if we jump ahead for a moment, suggests that she and her child are cared for. Abraham is there taking initiative and together as part of the family. And there will come a day in chapter 21 when the conflict will erupt again, when Ishmael will be born. He's a teenager coming of age into adulthood, and there will be another family blow up happening, and there they will need to part for the sake of peace. There are other stories in the Bible where it is clear that God's will for people suffering oppression and abuse is to flee. We looked a while ago at a story of David in 1 Samuel 19. Violence against women and children is a pervasive worldwide problem, and let us not forget that the home is no place for abuse, never then nor now, and the church is no place for silence. God's plan for Hagar in this season of her life was to go back to her mistress and submit. Why? Because it says God's plan was to increase her descendants so much that they would be too numerous to count. Does that have a familiar ring? I think Hagar, the slave woman and refugee, heard those words, and they must have reminded her of words that she had heard Abraham talking about from his encounter and meetings with God. It's the same phrase. Her child, too, was a son of Abraham. A son of Yishmael, that is the God who hears. So although Hagar was not promised relief from oppression, she was reassured that her suffering had been and would be taken note of by God. Just as Abraham's descendants would go into oppression in Egypt and have their oppression taken note of by God. And she was reassured that her suffering had been and would be taken note of by God. Her child would be a wild donkey of a man. That is not a derogatory comment, but it is a way of speaking out about a person with a very individualistic lifestyle that is, you know, unrestrained by ordinary social conventions and what the group wants to do. You need to think Survivor Man. I don't know, I like this show, Survivor Man. Basically, this guy, he goes out and he lives, he drops himself in the middle of the wilderness. He just has to do his own camera work, and he just tries to survive there off the land for a week. And you think, God is saying, Ishmael, he will be in challenging situations and conflict, but he's a survivor, you know, which I think his mother Hagar is. And with these words, God is both reassuring Hagar that her son would be a strong survivor and that God was preparing her for a future separation from Abraham and Isaac, which will happen in chapter 21. The scene continues to a dramatic climax with Hagar's aha moment. That is, she realizes the full identity of this stranger she's just heard in these words. You are El Roi. That is the God who sees me. Reminded of stories in the Gospels. We don't have time to go into those of Jesus in those moments with people. Last month, when our elder Ian Schroeder led communion, he reminded us that in the scripture, when God remembers, he moves. That? When God remembers, he moves always. He acts to restore whatever was lost, and he provides for the well-being of his people. It's true. It is also true, as Old Testament professor Gordon Wenham says, that in Scripture, when God sees, he cares. In appearing to Hagar, the Lord shows he cares for her. A most unlikely candidate, in a most unlikely situation and setting, a nobody at a no-name brand place, is transformed into a person and a place with a name and a story that no one will ever forget. It's still there. You go there. It says, all because God saw and cared. Friends, we have all done things in our lives that we regret. Things that made a huge mess. You know, like the kid's fairy tale, Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And we can find ourselves in the midst of messes. Not everything that we've caused, but we've had a hand in it. And there is a God, the story is telling us, who sees and cares. And he invites us to turn from our way and our plan, however brilliant we thought it was, and to exchange that to get in sync with him and his plan. Maybe what God is saying to you, go up, go back to face your past. Or maybe he's saying, keep going, don't quit. I think the important thing in the midst of it is we hear the God who sees and the God who cares and therefore gives us the courage to face what we need to face in our lives. God's will is it a thumbs up or is it a thumbs down? Maybe you just want to opt out. I was thinking about this. You know, what is God's will? What is he calling you to in your life at this moment? I want to encourage you, as we bow to pray, to do one or the other, not opt out. If you're saying, no, God, I am not willing to do that, what you're calling me to do. Or, God, you're right. You're wiser than I am. It's a train wreck that I'm in and headed for. Let's pray. Lord, you speak to us. You are giving us opportunity in the moment, in the midst of our life in which we find ourselves, in the story in which we find ourselves. Lord, to give a thumbs up to your will or a thumbs down. Lord, we thank you for examples like Hagar, Lord, who gave you a thumbs up into an incredibly challenging situation, and yet, Lord, one that we know that you used redemptively. I think you changed all of the characters in those days, maybe weeks, of living in the midst of a train wreck. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you are the God who sees and who cares. Therefore, Lord, we want to embrace you as the master and Lord of our life. Lord, we want to live with a thumbs up to your will and to your way. Yes, it will require leaning on you, Lord, for strength and energy to carry it through. But Lord, you are the God who we can trust. If we can't trust you, who can we trust? Lord, thank you that you are the God of grace who gives us the courage and strength to follow you. Amen.